Today we are looking at Hosea chapter 5 in your Old Testament, the first of the 12 minor prophets, literally the book of the 12 in the Hebrew Bible. It's all one book, and it has 12 sections, and this is a section of the prophet Hosea. And Lord willing, we will, this will be the last message of one chapter, chapter 5, and then we will have 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, 13, 14, we'll have four more messages. The problem with Hosea, after the first three chapters, which were so exciting, where he has to go and marry a harlot and try and raise kids and then go and redeem her from the slave market and all the picture that God asked him to perform in chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's startling, it's hard to read, but it was really interesting. Chapters 4 through 14 are really negative. Don't you just hate negative people? Oh, wait, if we hate that, we're negative. But anyway, you know what I mean. It's hard. It's a super negative passage. And chapter 4 began Hosea's indictment of Israel because they did not know or acknowledge God. They said, we just don't want God to rule over us. And chapter 5 is going to pick up on that and talk about the continued sin as they replace God with their idol worship and that. And just a little phrase at the end of chapter 5 gives a glimmer of hope. But it reminds me that even in the hardest of circumstances, when people are going through trials or tests or judgment of God, we have to keep remembering the good. The hope is there too. It's designed for a purpose, to draw people to him. In Hosea's case, it was negative with the judgment for not listening to God, but God allows trials to come into our lives as well. Sometimes it's there to refine us, to mold our lives, to test our faith, maybe to keep us. You know, trials come to keep us from something worse. It's like my friend who had a flat tire. And he commented that he was so irritated that his tire was low and he could feel it. And he said, I happened to go right past the filling station, so I was able to go on in there and get air and get it fixed. And it only took me a minute or two, and I'm so thankful it didn't happen out on the road. And then he drove on down out at the edge of town on the west side here. And he said, and there was a big accident that involved four different vehicles. And he said, I thought, well, the Lord slowed me down and filled my tire with air to keep me from a worse event that would happen. Well, we could all share things like that, where how God might send negative things, trials, tests, and maybe even his judgment in our lives. And they're really for our blessing. Along with four other women, Elizabeth Elliot waited by a shortwave radio for what must have seemed like an eternity, listening for a message from their husbands who had taken their missionary plane into hostile territory, the Aka Indians and the in the highest reaches of the Amazon, actually not in Brazil, but in Ecuador, that far up river, Indians that had never heard the gospel, and they had flown around and dropped gifts and different trips. Now they were landing on a sandbar in the river and bringing out a pile of pots and pans and things to give to the Indians. And there was no message. They'd been trying to take the gospel, and the women waited. When no message was received, a search party organized by the Ecuadorian government went out to try and seek the men, and they found their plane, and they found the bodies, all on a sandbar in the river. The truth was discovered. They'd been killed by the poisoned lances of the Indians, who thought them the enemy. Now, this terrible thing was not on Elizabeth's agenda. She and her husband had fallen in love in college at Wheaton University, studied for ministry, trained and gone off to reach this far remote tribes in up the Amazon Valley. They'd been looking forward to a career together, and her whole world crashed that day. But she had a choice. She could resign herself to the situation, take their young infant daughter, and head back to the U.S. Or she could say, Lord, how are you going to use this test, this trial, this difficulty? Remember, a gem is not polished without friction, nor a man perfected without trials. God sends trials. He sends judgment. He sends difficult times and tests. But he does this to bring us closer to him. So when we read Hosea 5 now, and we look at, oh, the negative thing that's there, just remember, God is going to use all of this to draw a remnant, draw a small believing group back to him, whose eyes will be enlightened, whose ears will be opened, and they'll be able to hear how Israel and how we in America respond to the rebuke of judgment in difficult trials is the question. How is this going to look? What is going to happen? So, verses 1 to 7 begin this chapter, this message. And again, this is a sermon from God through Hosea to the people. And he had to announce that trouble's coming, trials, judgment. It's there. He said there's been a failure of leadership. And verse 1, he said, hear this, O priest. Pay attention, house of Israel. Give ear, house of the king, for judgment is on you. You've been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread at Mount Tabor. The sinful state of the nation was a result of spiritual leaders who were not proclaiming the truth about God, who were not telling people of their sin and their need to repent and believe, and of their political leaders, the culpability of the king and his household. They were not leading the people right. And judgment was going to come. It was a difficult time. Now, he uses two places from the Old Testament, and in case you're not as familiar with either of those places, Mizpah is a place in 1 Samuel chapter 7 where Samuel summoned the leaders of Israel together and said, you've sinned. Now, they had sinned. They have been fighting the Philistines, and they said, the Philistines are winning. We're going to take a talisman. We're going to take a good luck charm. We're going to carry God with us. And they went into the tabernacle, took the Ark of the Covenant, carried it into battle, and what happened? Yeah, it was captured by the Philistines, taken to their temple of their fish god, Dagon, and the Israelis were terribly defeated. When the news came back to the priest Eli, you'll call him Eli, but his name was Eli, the word came to him that the ark had been taken and his two sons had been killed. It says he was old and fat, and he leaned back on his chair too far and broke his neck when he fell over. I'm always careful when I sit in a chair as a result of that. Constant warning. But he called the leaders together and he said, you did wrong. And then when the Philistines had all sorts of plagues come, they said, let's get rid of the ark. They sent it to Israel. And what did Israel do? They did wrong again. Instead of sending the priests carrying the ark and the way God ordained it, they put it on a cart and said, okay, we'll let the donkey carry it. And of course, God's judgment came there, and for years the judgment of God was on the people until finally the ark was removed from where it was temporarily at the house of Obed-Edom and then taken to Jerusalem. But He called them together. So he's reminding them. He said, pay attention. Remember what happened when the leaders sinned, when the priests sinned, when the people sinned? God judged the nation. He said, now, if you don't remember Mizpah, what about Tabor? In Judges 4, there was a great battle. Deborah and Barak were there as the judges leading the children of Israel. And a bunch of the Israeli nations didn't even show up. The whole tribes were all supposed to send 10 to 20,000 armed men to fight. And the tribes of Reuben and Gilead and Dan and Asher didn't send anybody. They said, oh, let them fight for themselves. And at Mount Tabor, the judges gathered together to bring judgment on the tribes that didn't work. So he said, you know, you've been doing wrong. And this implied simile here, that like Tabor, like Mizpah, you have to listen to God. That God doesn't want us to sin. And when we sin, you got to listen and have the leadership in your churches, in his case, in the tabernacle, and in among the leaders of the nation themselves. He continues and says, not only is there failure in leadership, there's failure from the sin itself. He says in verses 2 and 3, these rebels are knee-deep in blood, but I'll discipline them all. I've called for Ephraim, I've cared for Ephraim, I've not neglected Israel, but now, Ephraim, because you played the prostitute, the whole nation is defiled. Remember, Ephraim and Israel, the northern tribes, are often used interchangeably, the names there, because Ephraim was the main group just above Judah in the southern tribes of that part of the nation. So he said that this pagan worship that you have is resulting in evil. It's resulting in the carnage to the nation. The idol worship was not just saying, well, we're not going to worship God. We're going to worship some mystical little g god, Moloch or Baal or somebody that we'll worship. Folks, it involves sacrifices. Human sacrifices. Baby sacrifices. And by the way, if you don't think that's important, in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, it said the Lord removed King Manasseh out of his sight because of the innocent blood that he'd shed, a sin that the Lord would not pardon. That's a scary verse. When you kill innocent babies, God says, I am not pardoning that. They would offer children as sacrifice. Now, teenagers, I could understand. If you want to, we'll give them as a sacrifice. But babies. And you say, well, these are people who are supposed to be worshiping God. Yeah, judgment's coming. And the judgment will result in the destruction of your society. You can't hide this level of sin. God knows. He says, I've cared for Ephraim. I've not neglected him. But people neglected God. They didn't care for God. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. Psalm 94 says that they are but a breath, just a vapor, and vanishes. Jeremiah 16:17, for my eyes are on all their ways. Nothing is hidden from me. No sin is concealed from my eyes. 1 Chronicles 28:9, the Lord searches all the hearts and even understands our thoughts. That scares me. Because you might think that a pastor never has any bad thoughts, or that a pastor is just about as perfect as they come. Now I'm going to, since my wife is not here to immediately start laughing, I am going to dispel your notion right here. I thought that of my pastor. I was a young man. I was called to preach. I felt, I was eighth grade. How old would that be? 13, 14 years old? And I felt the burden of God to call on my life to preach. And my pastor was a great Baptist leader. I mean, he had so many doctors that looked like Campbell's alphabet soup behind his name. You know, it was just, he was so smart and so great. And he was old. And I respected him. I was just a teenager. I was just saying, Lord, I want to preach. And I want to be like my pastor. And one day my pastor stood up in front of me, and we had thousands in our church. It was the largest church in Minnesota at the time. And he said, I just want to tell you something. He said, I sin just like everyone else. He said, I hide it real well, but I sin. And he said, most of my sin is in my mind. And he looked up at the balcony area where all us high school, junior high and high schoolers were all, you know how it is, we were Baptists, so we couldn't get in the back row on the main floor, so we sat in the back of the balcony. And we were up there, and he looked back there and he said, be careful what you talk about now, be careful what you hear in your jokes, be careful of all these things. Because he said, I'm standing here watching church today, and watched as people moved in the pews and got in there like that. And he said, a real nice-looking lady came by, and as she went by people in there, she kind of bent over, and she, he said, yeah, your 60-year-old pastor looked and saw that. And he said, immediately, a joke from the old locker room when I was in junior high came to mind. He said, be careful. We sin in our brains, and we're defiled by it. We can't hide that from God. The real tragedy of sin is not that we stumble, not that we sin. It's that we don't respond to God's prodding when he rebukes us and teaches us and says, this is wrong. Leadership failed. The people failed. They failed in their actions. Pick up verse 4 and into verse 5. Their actions do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of prostitution remains in them, that is, chasing after other gods. They know not the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them, their pride, their words. Due to rampant sin, the people no longer recognize that what they were doing was wrong. Do you feel that way in America today? Do you feel in our society that all of a sudden right and wrong isn't even talked about anymore? People are just doing whatever they feel like doing, and churches are doing what they feel like doing. Families are doing that. We play at church. We have a social club, country club mentality. But as the poet Emerson said almost 200 years ago, he said, our deeds speak louder than our words. Israel had become infected with a spiritual disease of pride. I can do my own thing. I don't care what God says. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what the morality is. I'm going to do what I want to do. And you can't stop me. And their works, their activities clearly demonstrate this rebellious pride, this arrogance that they have. I learned long ago that God not only hates sin, he hates sin among his people even more. It's like God says, all right, the soul that sins is going to die. They sin, they deserve judgment and death. But then he gives his love and his grace and his own people, and what do? We sin. We spit in the face of Almighty God. We trample his word and his commandments and his principles. And as a result, God is grieved. I think he hates our sin worse than he hates the sin of the common person on the street today. He said they fail in their actions. They fail in their attitudes, the failure of the people. Look at what that, it says, verse 5 continues, Hosea 5. Israel and Ephraim will stumble in their sin. Judah will also stumble with them. With their sacrificial animals, they go to seek the Lord. but they won't find him, for he's withdrawn from them. They stumble. That's what sin is. That's one of the 13 definitions of sin, is stumbling. I remember in my first senior pastorate, we would gather on midweek and in a little country church, and we'd meet in a small room because it was the only place that was heated. We could turn the heat on for that time. We didn't have to heat the whole building up that way, and we'd meet there, and three or four of the old men, the deacons, would meet with me, and they would always pray. And one of them, I can still remember, every time he prayed, he began, "Lord, we love you, and we ask you to forgive us our shortcomings." And one day I asked him, I said, "What do you mean by shortcomings?" And he said, "Well, I don't like the word sin." Well, I don't either. Okay, can we all take a vote? Do any of you like the word sin? No, we don't want to admit it. We'd rather say, well, we just fell a little short. But the Bible talks about that, falling short, missing the mark. That's another definition of sin. Stumbling in this case. The idea is that we all sin. But I'm thankful. In Jude 24, in that little two-page letter that the brother of Jesus wrote at the end of our New Testament, he prayed and he said, "Now to him who's able to keep us from stumbling." I like that. That God is not only able to pick us up when we stumble, he's not only able to catch us if we're falling, but he can stop us from stumbling. He can lighten the room in the path so we see the obstacles and we don't have to stumble. But Israel and Ephraim, the prophet says, they stumble in their sin. They're going blind. They're making superficial gestures of repentance, but it's not real. They're leading herds to the temple, whole flocks of sheep. Well, we're going to offer sacrifices. We're going to go to Dan and Bethel, where the golden calves are in the northern kingdom, and we'll take sacrifices, and God will hear, because we're really good people. We're doing good things. You see, man wants to replace salvation by grace without works and replace it with an industrial strength salvation where it's all based on my works. I do good things, and therefore God must like me. That's kind of the result of the Puritan ethic that America was built on. We're not really all so bad. As long as we do good, we love each other, we're faithful, we're hardworking, we're successful, and doggone it, people like us. Sounds like a bad skit from television or something like that, but they would go with tons of sacrificial animals, and they'd stumble along the way because they couldn't find God, because God had left. God wasn't there. They were searching for a God somehow, but they don't want to search for him according to the word. They want to be religious, but not be godly. So God left them and they didn't even know it. I think that's one of the saddest comments. They went to continue on with their Sunday service, and they didn't realize God wasn't even there. There's a big battle going on in one of the denominations right now that I was dumbfounded that it's over a lesbian woman that they want to ordain as the bishop to be the head of their denomination. That she's already a very great pastor in the denomination. So I'm already going, okay, a woman pastor. Okay, that's scary. You know, have a priestitude up there doing whatever she does and claiming to be of God. And now they want to put her in charge of the whole denomination because we're going to throw out whatever God says that we don't like, we throw out. And so they're having a big fight in the denomination, and the messengers from the churches came, and the vote was 500 and something to 400 and something, but very close, closer than Michigan or Wisconsin in our elections. And it was very, very close. And the side that lost, that supported this woman, said, oh, we're not done yet. We're going to work behind the scenes, and we'll have another meeting in 6 months, and then we'll have more and more messengers come from churches that believe like we do, and we'll change our whole denomination. See, they don't even realize that God has left. You know, it isn't Elvis that left the building. It's God. He's not there. There's no real devotion, no real knowledge, no real commitment to Yahweh, to our God. They mechanically continue their religion, but there's nothing real that's left. Look at verse 7, the last verse of this first half of the message. They fail in their continuity because they act deceptively before the Lord, and they've borne illegitimate offspring, again in a spiritual metaphor here that's used. Even the new moon will devour them. The new moon being the monthly feasts and celebrations of God. Okay, you're going to have celebrations, you're going to do this, and God's not there. He's not pleased. It's sin. You're not repentant. You're not sad. Your spiritual abuses, even when you meet together each month for your celebration, it'll devour you. It'll eat you up. Isaiah, a contemporary of Hosea, Isaiah said, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I can't endure. This is God. I can't endure it. If you think it irritates us to see churches that don't preach the gospel and people who are being led by their spiritual and their political leaders down a path into terrible sin, how do you think God feels about it? If we get irritated, if we get upset, they were wearing masks, not the kind that I have here. They weren't wearing masks that covered their mouths. They were wearing masks that covered their eyes. And they didn't see their own sin. They didn't see their own wickedness. They didn't realize that even the religious things they were doing made God sick. So what do we do? Okay, God's, this is pretty tough. You're gonna fail as a people, as a priest, as political leaders, a whole bunch of you. You're all a bunch of losers. You all fail. Thank you for playing, right? Well, believers, God's people, have to sound the alarm. We have that responsibility. So the prophet takes the other half of his prophecy and begins in verse 8. Do you have it there? Hosea 5, verse 8. Blow the shofar in Gibeah. Sound the trumpet in Ramah. Raise the battle cry at Bethel, or Beth Haven, as they call it, the house of deceit, not the house of God. Tremble in fear, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become desolate in the judgment day. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim that this is a certainty. Call attention. Make sure everybody knows. Make sure everything is recognizes. The ram's horn, the shofar that they blew, was used for the Day of Atonement to call everyone to repent. It was used on Pentecost to celebrate. And then it was used at all the new moon festivals. Remember, he just talked about the new moon in the previous verse. And it was used to call the people together for battle. It was used to call the tribes to join together. And he said, get the word out. Let everybody know how evil this is. Let everybody know how terrible it is. You're not going to find refuge in Assyria. Don't trust them. You're not going to be able to find help from Egypt. Don't trust them. you're going to find only God's judgment. And he said, this is a certainty. I like the word certainty in Hebrew. It's from the word faithfulness. In other words, you can believe what I'm saying. And it's the Hebrew word, as in A with a kind of a weird short sound, and then mun, M-U-N-H, we'd say in English. We've translated that into, in Greek, into amen. And into English, amen. Amen. That's faithful. That's true. That's, matter of fact, it's a true saying. And we say amen. Amen? If you can't say amen, say oh me. You know, it's the message here. He said that this is certain. And folks, the nation was going through difficult times. They'd had their high water mark of the kingdom under Jeroboam II and the prosperity and everything. And now Hosea comes on the scene at the end of Jeroboam's reign, and he watches Jeroboam's son, grandson, then general that overthrows and assassinates his grandson, then another general that assassinates him, then another one who dies after 3 months. Oh, it goes on and on and on. They turn to physical leaders and say, oh, we need our new leaders and we'll be okay as a nation. Then they say, all we need to do is trust the Assyrians. Tiglath-Pileser, you probably were talking about him on the way to church today, the Assyrian usurper who took over the kingdom there and turned it into a international power. His army came down into the Middle East and destroyed Damascus and the country of Syria. Assyria is like where Iraq and Iran and all that is today. Okay, he came in there and destroyed Syria. And Israel immediately said, oh, we have gold. We'll pay you off. Don't come and bother us. And they kept giving them their wealth. And then they realized that Assyria was taking more and more control and the government was getting bigger and more powerful and they were losing their freedoms. And so one of the kings stood up and said, well, I'm going to go down and get help from Egypt and we'll fight against Assyria. And the Egyptian pharaoh said, okay, I'll help you, and never showed up. And the Assyrian army came in and said, where's our tax money? Where's our tribute? And the king of Israel said, we're not going to give you any more. And how did that end up? How did that work out? Well, they laid siege to Samaria, the capital city, for 3 years, and then destroyed Israel, took every person captive, left a few of the poorest sort in the land, took anyone that was wealthy, had skills, whatever, and scattered them around the empire and brought other people in to settle in to that area around Samaria. And in by New Testament times, remember this is 720 BC, by New Testament times, there's a whole group in the middle of Israel, Galilee, Judea, and who's in the middle? Samaritans, this kind of a mix, some old Jews and some of these scattered other pagans that had been brought in from all over. Judgment was coming in the mighty army of Assyria. Judgment was coming inwardly as well. Look at verse 10. The princes of Judah have become like those who change landmarks. Upon them I'll pour out my wrath like a flood. Ephraim is subjugated, justice crushed, because he's determined to seek worthless gods. Political corruption, cheating, changing boundary markers, money grab, land grab, everything evil going on in the nation there. Judgment's coming like the word, some of the texts say like a torrential flood. And the idea is pouring water into a small container until it overfloods and overflows. A couple days ago, I built a little fire in our little metal fire pit that we have in our backyard because it was nice and warm. I forgot that it was also 8,000 mile an hour wind blowing. Okay, but I needed to build a little fire because we have two tattered American flags, and I unlike some in America, I was not about to wrap my garbage in those flags. I was about to burn them and take care of them properly and make sure then that I kept a lid on everything, because the wind was blowing ashes all over the place and I didn't want to start the neighbor's house on fire. I was downwind from my own house, of course, you know, but the neighbor, you know, she's a pretty nice lady. I didn't want to burn her place down. Well, you know, we live in a day when the shifting truth, what's good one day isn't the truth the next, and the leaders are shifting, well, not the physical property lines, I hope, but they're shifting the spiritual lines on what's right and wrong. Who would have thought that we would have, what have we had, 7 months now of people in a city, a major city in Oregon, that are rioting and burning and looting every single day? And the government says, well, just let them be, they're not hurting anything. I just think, what kind of government does that? What kind of people do that? Well, the same kind of people that were here, that Hosea is talking about. Man's standards shift and change, and the moral absolutes of God's word are rejected. And so as a result, judgment is certain. Judgment is coming. There's no option about it. It may come subtly. Now, how does judgment come subtly? God's message to Hosea is really cool here. Look at verse 12. He says, I'm like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Now, that's subtle, right? If you have a problem with moths, when do you realize it? When you take your old coat out of the closet and you realize that you now have something to wear to church because it's holy. Now the moths, you don't even realize they're there. They're not like those big millers that we had this spring. You know what I'm talking about? They could crawl in little cracks that I didn't even know were there. And they'd fly around and then land in my big lamp in my living room and burn. And their smoke of their offering would rise up towards heaven as that miller burned in the lamp. You tell me that's never happened at your house? Yeah, okay. Moths, you don't, they're tiny, they're little. But the damage that they do. And he said, dry rot. Dry rot is to wood what rust is to metal. All right? You don't recognize it. It's just there. Until the stress and the strain comes. And then the wood that looks good and solid crumbles from dry rot. The metal that should hold up the bridge is rusted and eaten through and corroded, and the welds are gone and the bridge collapses. I like that. That's the way God's judgment's going to come, he said. It's going to be like a moth, like dry rot. It's going to be slow. It's not going to be noticed. But it's going to be real. It's going to happen. You're going to know it when it's too late to do anything about it. God will continue to eat away and judge at a nation that turns its back on him until that nation falls. And the Assyrian army is right over the horizon. So subtle judgment of God. And the people are going to be helpless in it. The trials are going to come helplessly. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his injury, Ephraim turned to the Assyrian, and I'm going to use the term warrior king here. Some will actually say his name is Jerob. Do any of you have that in your Bibles? Okay. Jerob is not the name of an Assyrian king. It means the mighty warrior. It's just an Assyrian word. And so the idea is here, whether you call it as a man's name or just that he's the warrior king, they're going to turn to him, but he's not able to cure you. He's not able to heal your injury. He can't help you. Israel was foolish enough to figure that their answer would come from another nation, from other men, from political leaders, and not by turning to God. They were foolish enough to trust their own judgment. And he said, it's not going to happen. Whether it's this king, unnamed king, or whatever name he is there, this Assyrian powerful warrior, the northern kingdom under King Hosea paid tribute to Shalmaneser V, the Assyrian king. Then Ahaz paid it to Tiglath-Pileser III that we talked about earlier. Hezekiah would pay it to Sennacherib. The Assyrians kept coming up with leaders, and the Israelis just kept giving them money, trying to find help, trying to find healing, trying to help their economy, to help their nation by submitting to this leader. They rebelled from God, so where else are they going to look? There is no leadership from God. The priests and the people and the politicians are all in it together. And what they were doing by turning to these other nations was to invite them in to conquer and destroy their nation. And so the trials that had been subtle, the trials that had been made them helpless, God says, okay, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to send trials openly. Everybody's going to watch it. Everybody's going to see. And that's how he concludes this prophecy. He said, for I'll be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear, then depart. I'll carry off everyone. No one will rescue them as I return to my lair, to my den, is the actual word used here. God's picture of himself as a lion. And then he ends with the little phrase, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. He's coming like a lion. By the way, the image of the Assyrian king, if you go into archaeology today and you go into that region, the cuneiform writing and the bas relief on the walls of the palaces that they excavate show the king as a mighty hunter, killing lions, holding up a lion by its mane. That the kingdom of Assyria used the lion as their symbol of power. I can relate to that. Does anyone here know what a griffin is? G-R-Y-P-H-O-N, spelled wrongly, but that's the way they did it back in the old days. Now we would spell it G-R-I-F-F-I-N, just like my name. A griffin is a powerful beast with the head and the talons of an eagle in the front, and the body and the strength of a lion in the back half. That's what a griffin is. I like that. I have the coat of arms in my home. Can you imagine that? Just because my name is Griffin? Well, you know, this is a symbol. The lion, so powerful. What is the symbol of Jesus? He's the lamb, right? But he's also the lion of the tribe of Judah. The mighty conqueror. He says, I'm going to come. He said, I'll start as a moth, a little rust and dry rot. You can look for others for help. You're not going to find it. But eventually, I'm going to come like a lion. And judgment is going to come. And I the image of a lion, I'll tear, I'll rend, I'll drag the prey back to my den. You know, boy, that's about as graphic a picture as possible. But folks, the goal of God's judgment, the goal of trials and tests in our life, the goal of evil that happens in the world is not simply because God's a big meanie, that God hates everything. It's designed not for destruction, but for restoration. It's designed so that the people will respond. Notice that word, until they acknowledge their guilt. Until they acknowledge and seek, earnestly seek me. God doesn't do this so that we'll feel guilty about ourselves. He does it so that we'll feel guilty about sin and turn to him. Because suffering punishment and suffering difficulties awakens the need for mercy and impels us to seek the face of the Lord. But sadly, some will go through that and become only bitter. They'll only become hardened, like the illustration last week in the sermon of the boiling egg, the water that just hardened the egg. God wants not to destroy our faith, not to give us no hope, not to just say, judgment's coming, it's like a hidden now, but it's going to come public. He's doing that so that we will turn to Him in faith. God wants to dig up the soil around us so that we can see what we're made of. He wants to polish the gem, but it takes friction. When God's people realize that depending on themselves, on their religious leaders, on their government, on other nations, instead of on Him and on His Word, He wants us to realize that that's going to lead to destruction. It might not look bad right now. The dry rot's just setting in. But the evil day is coming. So the obvious response and conclusion to this message is real simple. Why not seek the Lord now? Right? Why go through trials? Why go through troubles? Why go through judgment? Why not just turn? When we know the good is going to happen, if we do, you know, that's kind of one of those things. I look at my kids and I'd say, duh, that's a no-brainer. You know what you have to do. I taught philosophy up at the college. In one of the terms that I was up there teaching, I laid out at the beginning of the term a syllabus that said, this is what you have to do. You're going to get so many points from doing this homework, so many points for doing this on tests, so many points for these different things. And if you score, and the college gave me a thing, said, you know, if you score 920 out of 1,000 possible points, you'll get an A. If you do 840 to 919, you'll get a B. And there's no remedy for that, so don't say, well, I can blow off this test or not show up to class here or whatever. You're going to lose points, and somewhere it's going to happen. Well, you know what happened the last week of school. And the student came up to me and said, Dr. Bob, I have a problem. No, she said, we have a problem. And I corrected her. No, you have a problem. She said, well, I didn't study real well. I had a lot of problems come up, and I didn't study real well, so I got a couple of bad grades on tests. So is there a way that I can earn extra points so I can make up for what I didn't do earlier? And I said, look at me real carefully. Do you understand what the word no means? She said, yes. I said, well, that's your answer. No. There are no extra points. You had it all laid out. Why didn't you do it? You can't come up now and say, I'm sorry. And boy, let me tell you, the waterworks came on. I didn't realize how much a 19-year-old girl could flash her eyes and big tears coming down her cheek and just go, oh, you're such a wonderful teacher. And you know, she ended up with the grade that she earned. She got a C. She passed the class, but she wanted an A. I said, no. Why didn't you do what we told you? Duh. People try and hide their guilt. They try and hide their sin. They try and hide their rebellion against God. I'm a Sherlock Holmes fan. And I came across a word that he used in his writing. He said that people look good on the outside, but inwardly are consumed with a shaking fear. I underlined that. The library won't appreciate it, but I underlined it. And you know, shaking fear. They didn't want anybody to know how bad it was. So Sherlock Holmes decided, as a practical joke, to send a telegram to 12 of his friends that he said were consumed with shaking fear. And so I sent this an anonymous telegram. And he said, these are virtuous, respected men, wealthy men. Society loved them. And so my unsigned telegram to them said, "Flee. All has been discovered." And he said, within 24 hours, all 12 had left England. God saying through Hosea, "Flee! Respond! Do right! Turn to me! Seek me while you can!" To tie up our story about Elizabeth Elliot, not a fictional story of Sherlock Holmes, but real life. When she underwent this horrible ordeal, can you imagine that? Give your whole life to the mission field, you have a new baby, and your husband, and all the missionaries, all the men are killed. She said, "I recognized it was the hand of God, and I will trust God to do something positive with the negative." And so she and her young daughter and Rachel Saint, Nate Saint, another of the men, Nate, his sister, waited until the search parties had returned and government officials had been there and made sure the tribe understood that what they did was wrong and so forth, and then they left. And Rachel and Elizabeth and the little child went off into the jungle by themselves. And they went to that village of the Aka Indians. They met with them. They communicated as best they could. They learned their language. The people in the village allowed them a hut to live in. They translated the Bible. They shared the message of the gospel with these people who had murdered the missionaries. And after making their home there for a year, many had turned to Christ. And on the 1 year anniversary of the death of those missionaries, Nate Saint's wife, Marge, took their daughter, Kathy, and went out to the spot in the river where the bodies had been found and baptized her there in that river. And said, "God is going to do mighty works." Going through trials today, we don't know whether it's the hand of God's judgment, whether it's unseen like a moth or very visible like a lion. We need to take up the opportunity and say, "Lord, we are going to seek your face. We are going to turn from our sin. We are going to trust you. And we're going to turn what the world would say is evil and bad and horrible. We're going to turn it into a blessing. We're going to let God use us for his eternal purposes." Hosea preached the message. I would love to tell you the happy ending that the people all repented and turned. But history has already written. The judgment came. The decision on us, history hasn't been written yet. Each of us have that same choice.